And that we would see with seeing eyes and hear with hearing ears the truth that you have for us in the scriptures. And we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. There's an outline on your table, and there's scripture reference verses that I'll use tonight on the back so that you don't have to try to scribble those out as I'm reading them. So I hope that'll be helpful. So let's look at Hebrews chapter 4. I'll be reading each verse as we get to it, so I'm not going to read the whole thing all together. But just for a little review, so far in our study of Hebrews, we've seen in chapters 1 and 2 the superiority of Christ and the superiority of the new covenant over the old covenant. Christ is better than the angels. Everything has been put in subjection to him, and he is our perfect and superior prophet, priest, and king. Last week, Gail led us through chapter 3, which sets out Jesus' superiority to Moses. Chapter 3 points out that though Moses was a servant in the Lord's house, Jesus is the son over that house. It's not that Moses' faithfulness is discounted, it's simply that Jesus' faithfulness is deemed worthy of more honor. Moses failed to bring the people into the land. Jesus' work has completed the bringing of his people into eternal rest. Chapter 3, at the very end, focuses on the experience of Israel in the wilderness, where they were disobedient, and although they believed in the promised land, they did not have the faith and trust in the Lord to go forward, and thus forfeited the rest that they could have had. They wandered for 40 years in the wilderness because of this unbelief. Chapter 4 of Hebrews opens with an admonition against an unbelieving heart and a caution to fear becoming hard-hearted like their ancestors did and failing to enter the rest that God provides. Verse 1 of chapter 4 warns, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it." The word therefore in verse 1 draws us back to the truth that the writer has just presented at the end of chapter 3. He has said in verse 16 of chapter 3 that the people who had been redeemed by God provoked God by their unbelief. In verse 17, their unbelief led to overt sin, and they suffered the consequences. In verse 18, their disobedience caused God to reject them and to withhold the promised blessings. And in verse 19, although they had started for the promised land, by faith they could not enter that land and the life of rest because of their unbelief and disobedience. I think we need to stop first and consider what unbelief really is. When the Israelites stood at the borders of the promised land of Canaan, they had no doubts that it was there. They could see it. They believed in the land. Nor was it that they did not believe there was milk and honey in the land or the fullness of the provision that awaited them there. They believed that. There was a sort of belief. There was a mental acceptance of the fact that was true. But faith is more than mere belief. We are told in Scripture that even the devils believe. But faith is more and requires more. True belief is acted upon in faith and committed to by trust. For the Israelites, there was belief and there was even a strong desire to enter the land, but they did not have the faith to trust God and go forward. They did not act upon their belief. Unbelief is a lack of faith and a lack of trust, and it leads to disobedience. Unbelief caused the Israelites to fail to continue to trust God. Faced with the challenges of entering the land of Canaan, They simply did not trust God and so failed to enter it. The people of God were brought out of Egypt with mighty miracles, but they did not continue to trust God. It's hard to understand how people who saw the sea part and stand up as walls that allowed them to walk through the Red Sea on dry land could possibly have not trusted the same God to deliver them into Canaan. Many, perhaps thousands, were believers in God. They had an intellectual knowledge of God, but only two really trusted God and found rest in Canaan. Likewise, merely acknowledging that Jesus is the Son of God and Savior of this world will not bring rest. We must have belief coupled with faith, followed by an attitude of trusting God wholeheartedly to be true believers. We must keep this subtle distinction between belief and trust clear if we are to understand what kind of faith is necessary to enter God's rest. Hebrews chapter 4 focuses on rest. But before we go further with that, we need to realize and understand that only through Jesus Christ will we be able to exercise the rest that we so desperately require. Actually, our lives are very much focused on rest, or the lack of it. We live in a world that rushes us from one event to the next. Probably more than any other generation, our days are so packed with busyness. We long for rest from all the responsibilities we have: jobs, school, children, housekeeping chores, church service, and every other duty and obligation that fills our days. Rest is something we definitely need. And God, who numbers the hairs on our head, has always known that we need rest. He knew it when he created us, and so he commands us in Exodus 28 to remember the Sabbath day, to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work. God knew we needed a day of rest weekly, and so he established and commanded the Sabbath day rest to be observed every 7 days. The writer of Hebrews begins his focus on rest in verses 1 and 2, and he says, "Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us, just as to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened." Because it was possible that the recipients of this letter might fall into the same pattern of unbelief and lack of trust as their ancestors, the writer of Hebrews gives them a strong warning and admonishes his readers, let us fear. Scripture makes it clear that as true believers, we never have to fear the loss of our salvation. Scripture makes this perfectly clear as well. In John 6:38-40, Jesus assures us, "For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. This is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." In John 10:27-29, he says, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them. They follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand." In Ephesians 1:13-14, Paul affirms this also. He says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with a promise, the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And also in Philippians 1:6, Paul reminds us, "And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ." There are many more passages that assure us we will never lose our salvation once we are truly saved. Committing our lives to Christ, trusting him alone for our salvation, following him consistently, and continuing in obedience. Continuance is the key word here. Continuing in the Christian life is the reality of the faith we have within us and evidence that we are saved without a doubt. Continuance. The people the writer was addressing were in danger of not continuing to follow Christ and were considering a return to Judaism. They had the intellectual knowledge, they had heard the gospel, they had even renounced Judaism in the past. They knew the basic truths of the gospel, but they had not wholeheartedly put their faith to belief. They still did not trust Christ fully. This warning was for those who were in danger of falling short of the salvation found in Christ. It's also a warning for any today that have heard the gospel but are hesitant to commit fully to Christ, placing their trust and faith in him. The writer once again points them back to the Israelites who left Egypt. They had heard the good news, it says. They received God's message in their deliverance from Egypt and in the covenant given to Moses on Mount Sinai. They had been freed from slavery in Egypt, but the trials they faced often caused them to long to go back to Egypt. They grumbled and they murmured and they complained. They were ungrateful and rebellious and were unhappy with Moses' leadership. Israel's unbelief and disobedience was a persistent practice. It was a way of life. It was the rule rather than the exception. The message they received made no difference in their lives. They heard the message from the greatest preachers in the Old Testament, from Moses himself, from Joshua, and from Caleb. But they only listened and heard the message, and it did not change their hard, unrepentant hearts. God was angry with this generation, and this resulted in their death in the wilderness, and thus their failure to enter into the rest of the promised land. These New Testament Jews, to whom Hebrews was written, received God's message from the disciples and the apostles who preached Jesus, his death on the cross, and his resurrection. The writer was saying they must learn from the tragic mistake of the Israelites who received God's message of rest, but it did them no good. Not only must God's message be heard, it must also be combined with faith before it will be effective. Here is a powerful warning that means exactly what it says. If we do not believe God any more strongly and clearly than the Israelites in the wilderness, we will not enter God's rest. Although these Jews had not yet turned back to Judaism and failed to continue in their faith, the writer was aware of the possibility. And just as God rejected the rebellious Israelites on the basis of their lack of faith, so he would reject those who turned away from Christ, refused to believe him, and refused to follow him. Some of us may have found it difficult to follow the writer of Hebrews in verses 3 through 11. I did. So let's try to unpack these verses and understand what the author of Hebrews is saying about the subject of rest. There are several kinds of rest referred to here. The first rest that is mentioned is the rest that the first generation of Israelites failed to enter, namely entrance into the promised land and rest from its enemies. Deuteronomy 25:19 speaks of this promise. It says, "Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your enemies around you, in the land that the Lord your God has given you for an inheritance to possess, you shall blot out the memory of Amalek, your enemy, for under heaven you shall not forget." This we refer to as the Canaan rest. It's the rest mentioned in Deuteronomy, and it's also the rest mentioned in Hebrews 3:11, and again in 5 and 6, where God says, "As I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." The rest God was providing in the land of Canaan was a rest from the battles and the hardships that the Israelites faced all their lives. It was a real rest, but it was only a shadow of the ultimate rest God provides for the saved. In verses 3 and 4, the writer mentions another rest and states, "For we who have believed enter that rest as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, God rested on the seventh day from all his works." God created rest. He established it as a pattern for man to follow in this life and afterlife. It's the nature of the rest that God still promises. And God created everything in 6 days, and his work was finished. He rested on the seventh. This was a picture of the rest that was promised to Israel in the land of Canaan. Once again in 5 and 6, the writer continues to explain the fact, although the Canaan rest was promised, the disobedience of the Israelites angered and provoked God to the point that he withheld this rest from all those of the first generation. Considering the context of this letter, it may have been that the Jews, to whom the writer of Hebrews is speaking, had become so disheartened due to the persecution and hardships that they were facing that they may have incorrectly concluded God's rest was not available to them any longer. Because the sinning generation in the wilderness forfeited its rest, some might have mistakenly thought that the promise of entering into the rest was permanently withdrawn. In order to correct that notion, the author of Hebrews writes in verse 7, "Again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, 'Today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts.'" David in Psalm 95 is calling the people to come and experience God's promised rest. He does warn them not to harden their hearts against God as their forefathers did, but generations after the Israelites failed to enter the rest of Canaan, David says in Psalm 95 that the rest was available to the people of his day. Again, these Jews to whom Hebrews is writing might have erroneously thought that the second generation of Israelites who did enter the land with Joshua had fulfilled God's promise, and therefore those promises were no longer offered. But again, the writer of the Hebrews makes it clear in verse 8, "A day of rest remains. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on." Since David promised long after Joshua completed his conquest, it is evident that this promise is continuing, a continuing promise that may always be realized by faith. In verses 9 through 11, the writer clearly states, "So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his." The words "so then" indicate that the logical conclusion to what has just preceded is that there remains a rest for the people of God. The writer calls this one a Sabbath rest because it's directly related to the rest that God modeled for humanity on the seventh day after creation. God's people will experience a rest patterned after God's own rest on that day. It's not idleness or inactivity, but it expresses the idea that all has been completed, everything has been finished and taken care of, and all is well. It's available to those who are redeemed and made complete by the sacrifice that Jesus made for us. Additionally, as believers, we can experience this rest on a daily basis. Jesus invites us to rest in him when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." 1 Peter 5 tells us to cast all our cares on him because he cares for us. After clearly demonstrating that there still exists a full and complete future rest for the people of God, as well as all believers throughout history up to and including today, the writer concludes with an exhortation to make every effort to enter into that rest. He says in verse 11, "Let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fail by the same sort of disobedience." The New Living Translation says, "So let us do our best." J.B. Phillips says, "Let us then be eager to know this rest for ourselves." And Ken Taylor in the Living Bible says, "So let's keep at it. Let's continue." The Greek verb that is translated strive here means to work hard, applying oneself diligently or to do one's best. It speaks of focusing our attention toward the accomplishment of a given task. The task here is a continuing faith, trust, and obedience to God. Now, I want to make it clear, we're not talking about earning our salvation. We know that salvation is by grace, which is the unmerited favor of God that saves us through faith in his Son, Jesus Christ. But how does God bring us into that faith? He does it by his word. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us that the purpose of the Bible is to make you wise for salvation through Jesus Christ. The Bible's message is God's work of salvation through Jesus, and its purpose is actually to bring salvation by grace to individuals who receive the message. The writer is telling his listeners that faith in what God has said and what Christ has done is of supreme importance. Jesus reminds us in John 15:5-7, I am the vine, you are the branches. If you remain in me and I in you, you will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. If you do not remain in me, you are like a branch that is thrown away and withers. Such branches are picked up and thrown into the fire and burned. We can do nothing on our own. So a confession of helplessness and an absolute trust in Christ is the beginning of the effort needed here. We live in a world with troubles and problems and difficulties and stress and struggles, all of which cause our faith to be shaken. But Jesus said in Matthew 1:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." When the things of this world shake us, we need to seek rest in Jesus. We need to trust him and allow our faith to be enlarged through abiding in him. This is what the writer was warning the readers about. Faith can grow cold, and when faith grows cold, laziness and disobedience rise up to threaten our trust. He had already given a warning earlier in Hebrews that one had to pay careful attention to keep from drifting away. Each day we make choices to grow closer to Jesus or to drift away. James 1:22 tells us, "Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says." We must be always striving to grow our faith, being diligent and working hard and paying serious attention to God's word. Not just hearing what it says, but doing what it says. That is exactly what happened to the Israelites who perished in the wilderness. They heard, they even saw, but they did not do anything about it. Because Jesus has saved us, we must make every effort to be stronger, wiser, and obedient Christians. We must be eager to nurture, grow, and mature our faith. The life of faith is like a marathon. In order to run a marathon, one must train regularly. I don't know that personally, but that's what I've been told by people who run. Verse 12 tells us what we need to train ourselves for this marathon of faith. It is the Word of God. It says, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." This verse contains four statements about God's Word. First, it is living. God is a living God. His message is dynamic and productive. It causes things to happen. It drives home warnings to the disobedient and promises to the faithful. Secondly, God's Word is active. God's Word is not something you passively hear and then ignore. It effectively works in our lives to change us and send us into action for God. Third, God's Word penetrates the soul and spirit. It cuts more keenly than any two-edged sword. It strikes through to the place where soul and spirit meet, to the innermost intimacies of a man's being. It's a source of illumination and guidance. It can probe like a surgeon's expert scalpel, cutting away what needs to be cut and keeping what needs to be kept. It can reach into a person with surprising precision and penetrate into the coldest heart. Fourth, God's Word is discerning. It judges the attitudes of our hearts. It exposes every motive and passes judgment on our intentions and our secret thoughts. It makes us examine ourselves. It makes us see our rebellion against God. It also leads us as sheep to the Good Shepherd, Jesus. When we hear God speaking through His Word, we realize our sinfulness. Then we learn in the Bible of a Savior who takes away that sin by dying for us and paying the ransom necessary to free us from the sin. No matter how much we have been helped by the plethora of Christian books offered in the bookstore today, we should always remember that the Word of God is the only living book in the world. It's the only book about which any of the statements in Hebrews 4:12 is true. Therefore, we would do well to spend at least as much time in the Word of God as we spend reading all other books combined. Whatever we do, we should not miss the vital connection between the Word of God and the life of rest that God offers us. Without a careful, ongoing study of God's Word, we are completely unequipped to diligently pursue the rest He provides. God's Word is the key to spiritual growth in ministry and maturity. We cannot trust what we do not know, and we cannot act upon what we do not trust. So many people are under the false impression that they are on their way to God's rest. But if they were to pay close attention to the Bible, to God's Word, reading it carefully, the delusion would be tragically destroyed. There is no coming to faith without the Word of God, and there is no continuing in the faith without His Word. And there is no entrance into God's rest without faith. In Revelation 14:13, the Apostle John speaks of this promised future rest. "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write this down. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, they are blessed indeed, for they will rest from their hard work, for their good deeds will follow them." The words "who die in the Lord" make it clear there is a condition to be met before we can receive this blessed rest for our souls. Unless we have believed and trusted and put our faith in the saving work of Christ, we will not enter God's rest. We must be in Christ. The writer draws this passage to a close by telling his hearers, "And no creature is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him to whom we must give an account." J.B. Phillips translates this, "No creature has any cover from the sight of God. Everything lies naked and exposed before the eyes of Him with whom we have to do." Ken Taylor says, "He knows about everyone, everywhere. Everything about us is bare and wide to the all-seeing eyes of our living God. Nothing can be hidden from him, to whom we must explain all that we have done. In Jeremiah 23:24, the Lord speaks and he says, "Can a man hide himself in secret places so that I cannot see him? Do I fill heaven and earth?" declares the Lord. Verse 13 tells us that there will be a day of reckoning, of accounting. There will be a day when God, who sees everything about us, will see through us. He knows our genuineness and he knows our pretense. He knows our faith and he knows our unbelief. He knows our struggles to live faithfully and he knows our excuses for disobedience. Nothing will be hidden. No excuse will be acceptable before him who knows the reality of every detail of our thoughts and our existence. We have amazing medical technology that's capable of gazing into the human body to see what the eye has been prevented from seeing. The images on x-rays and MRIs and CT scans are astounding, yet they cannot see what God sees. God has spoken to us through his word. Are you hearing and obeying? This is precisely where this first century audience found themselves. For the original audience, who had those among them contemplating abandoning their faith, God saw it. For those intimidated by their Jewish neighbors so that they considered returning to Judaism, God saw it. For those who were fearful of the persecution looming before them, who wanted to run away from Christianity, God saw it. For those who were weak, doubting, struggling, and needed God's help, God saw it. They had received the word. It was clear to them. Now they must believe, trust, and obey. And so must we. He's given us all the provisions necessary to live in faithfulness before him. Are you utilizing those provisions? The day of accounting will be both terrorizing and blessed, depending on how you lived your life and who you know, Jesus. A.W. Tozer is one of my favorite old-time pastors, and in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, he speaks of the terror and the blessing of God's omniscient gaze. He says that God knows each person through and through can be a cause of shaking fear to the man that has something to hide. Some unforsaken sin, some secret crime committed against man or God, the unblessed soul will well tremble that God knows the flimsiness of every pretext and never accepts the poor excuses given for sinful conduct, since he knows perfectly the real reason for it. And to us who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope that is set before us in the gospel, how utterly sweet is the knowledge that our Heavenly Father knows us completely. No talebearing can inform on us. No enemy can make an accusation stick. No forgotten skeleton can come tumbling out of some hidden closet to abash us and expose our past. No unsuspected weakness in our character can come to light to turn God away from us, since he knew us utterly before we knew him and called us to himself in the full knowledge of everything that was against us. Will you enter into God's rest? Have you embraced Jesus by faith alone, in trust alone, in his death as God's satisfaction on your behalf? Have you set your feet on the narrow way that leads to God's perfect rest? Are you continuing in faith to follow Christ? If tonight you hear God's voice, do not harden your heart. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what an important message you have given us in this passage. We praise you, Lord, that you have sent your Son to buy our salvation, to ransom us from sin. And we pray, Lord, that you will give us the strength and the courage to continue on that path, that you will open our eyes and open our ears to God's word, that it will lead us and that it will guide us, that we may finish strong. And we pray, Lord, that if there are any here tonight who have heard your message but have not put any commitment to it, that, Lord, they will hear tonight and they will realize that they are sinners saved by grace and that they will come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen.